Good morning, everyone. It's a real joy for Brenda and I to be with you this morning. We've enjoyed the entire weekend. We bring greetings to you from Ottawa, Kansas. And I shared with you yesterday that it was Brenda and I's 34th wedding anniversary yesterday. And, of course, Ralph and Lindsay have made us feel very welcome on our anniversary, doing some special things. But I was sharing with John and Audrey, we got a email from our oldest daughter. She'll be 31 next week. And she said, happy anniversary. This is from our oldest daughter to us. Happy anniversary. So glad that you got hitched and that you stayed hitched. So I thought that was a really nice thing for her to say. All right, so let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We've been thinking together about the flesh this weekend, a series of messages. On Friday evening, we thought about this fallen nature that we inherited from Adam that's within us. The old man that was positionally crucified with the at the cross with Christ, he's gone, but we still have this nature within that's selfish, it wants its own way. Galatians 5, it opposes the things of God. And so, how do we become fruitful for the Lord despite this constant pull to do what doesn't please the Lord? So we looked at some things about what the flesh is on Friday night. Yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, we thought together on how the flesh behaves. And if you haven't been into any of the meetings, there's three primary types or pictures of the flesh given to us in the Old Testament, and that is of the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, the carnal man who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. We have Ishmael, we'll be looking at that tonight, and then we have King Saul. So we looked at King Saul specifically yesterday morning. And then yesterday afternoon, we thought together about four things that the flesh hates, and that was from Exodus 16. And we saw that the flesh does not like testing. But for the believer, testing is crucial. We don't know where we are without the test, and God is working into us these character, Christ-like character qualities, patience and so forth. And he's refining us, but the flesh doesn't like it. The flesh will always look down and look back. The flesh does not like looking up at the sovereignty, the character, the promises, the attributes of God, and looking forward with anticipation and excitement and rejoicing in the Lord. The flesh will keep us in that narrow tunnel vision view of looking at our circumstances. Happiness is based on circumstances, but our joy is based in the Lord. Amen? So, and then we saw that the flesh will starve the spiritual man. And we need to be in the Word daily, feeding upon Christ, drawing from the Word, drawing those truths, having fresh appreciations for the Savior. And then lastly, the flesh doesn't like to remember the goodness of God. And it's important to remember the goodness of God. We're so quick to forget. And we need to be a thankful people, a rejoicing people, a praising people. But at the same time, God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. We're all a work in progress. Amen? The older I get in the Lord, the more I am realize just how nasty I am inside. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would just be so lost and so fruitless and without joy, any objective, any ambition in life that counted for eternity. So we're picking up now in Exodus 17, and in this session I want to think with you about God's program for dealing with the flesh. Kind of put in a pattern here for us in Exodus 17. And then tonight, probably the message I have the most exercise on is how do we have victory over the flesh? And we'll be looking at Genesis 21 if you want to read ahead. I'll be sharing 5 points with you this evening. And this morning, there'll be 6 points, okay, if you're taking notes. All right, so we left off with God providing the manna, this bread from heaven, in chapter 16. The children of God are about 45 days out of Egypt. I'll pull down my imaginary map here. Over here is Egypt. God has taken them across the Red Sea. He's taken them down in the Sinai. He's going to take them to Mount Horeb, where he's going to reveal himself to his people. Remember that scene where Moses says, wash yourself up, get as clean as you can. They took 3 days to do it. And he says, by the way, I'm going to introduce you to the holy God. He's going to be on Mount Horeb. But don't come near the mount or you'll die. And you remember that scene where the mount is on fire, it's shaking, there's thunder and lightning. Hebrews tells us that even Moses was exceedingly afraid. And God revealed his holiness to his people, his glory to his people. And you remember what the people did? They started backing up. Oh, Moses, you go speak to the Lord, lest we die. Well, that was the appropriate response. God always reveals his holiness, his throne, before he reveals the solution. We have to be awakened to who he is. He's a holy God and we're not. And so once he awakens us to the fact that we fall short of his holiness, that we're in sin, then the altar was revealed. And so in Exodus, we read this in 19 and 20, then on in 23, where Moses sets up an altar, he offers, he sprinkles the people with the blood, and then we see 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, Aaron's oldest two sons, going up on the mount that would have killed them a few days earlier, and eating a meal before the Lord, and it says they saw the bottom of God's sapphire throne. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants to bring us in. Once we are aware of his holiness, and then the blood is put upon us, the redeeming blood, innocent life was given to bring us to God, then we can come near as possible to God and enjoy fellowship with him. So these are some beautiful pictures shown to us in Exodus. So Moses is leading the people the covenant people of God down to the mount so they can have this experience with God and God can introduce himself. But he's teaching them along the way. He's taught them already they need to go out every day and gather their manna. This was God's provision for life. And the word of God is our provision for life. We need to be feeding on it every day. Well, there's another problem. Chapter 17, verse 1, as they're heading towards Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, they run out of water again. So then all the congregation, the children of Israel, set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As I said yesterday, God had brought them 3 days through the first wilderness experience to Marah. The waters were bitter and they couldn't drink them. But you remember the solution, another beautiful picture of Christ. There was a particular tree when Moses cast into the waters that made the water sweet and they could drink from them. It pictures the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, we experience life, and he is the satisfier of all legitimate need. In chapter 16, he taught me you have to eat the provision God brings you, the bread of life, which comes down from heaven, the manna. And here, he's teaching that you have to drink from the rock. And here speaks of the wonderful blessings of the Holy Spirit coming through Christ as a result of his resurrection, finishing the work at the cross. So, the people are still contending with Moses. He's brought them a little deeper in the wilderness, tests them in the same thing that he tested them before, in water, bringing them along. This time there's been no reference to water for like 2 weeks. So if the Lord tests you in some area of your life and you have victory, don't be surprised if he gives you a little stronger test on down the road. Again, he's expanding our capacity to bring him glory. And as I said yesterday, every test, every situation we're in, God has divinely crafted to give him the most glory and bring us the most good. And if you can go through life with that attitude, suffering trials have a great joy to them, because you know God's going to work it out for good, and he's going to bring honor to himself. Now, I just want to pause just a minute here. Just keep your finger in Exodus 17, and let's flip over to the Gospel of John. You know, John is so good in bringing these pictures, these types out of the Old Testament, like the serpent on the pole in chapter 3. The serpent pictures sin and wickedness. The pole pictures the cross. It was made of bronze that pictures the wrath of God all the way through Scripture. It was a high-temperature amalgamation of copper and zinc, or copper and tin for brass. And so, you know, Lord says, just like that serpent on the pole, when the people of God were murmuring, God brought the fiery serpents among them to teach them about complaining. If they got bit, they died. And so then the people repented. Oh, Lord, we shouldn't have complained against you. And the solution was God told Moses, you set, make a bronze serpent, set it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And when someone gets bit, if they by faith will look at that serpent on the pole, I will heal them. They won't die. Well, Christ was lifted up on the cross. He became sin for us and the wrath of God put upon him. Beautiful picture from the book of Numbers, Christ on the pole. Then he gets to John 6, and he says this in verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the true bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, that sounded pretty good to the disciples. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He says he came down from heaven not to do his own will in verse 38. He says in verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So he says, you remember your forefathers? They were in a desperate situation in the wilderness. They didn't have food. And God brought bread from heaven to them every day except the Sabbath, that they could go out and gather it and feed upon it and live. And he says, I am the bread from heaven. I am the life-giving bread that God has brought down. And if you believe on me, and that's how you eat the bread, you appropriate, he's liking that to faith, you believe on me, you have everlasting life. And then flip over the page to John chapter 7. Now, this is a little later in his ministry. This would be just about 6 or 7 months before the crucifixion. And this was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an 8-day feast. In verse 37, we pick up on the 8th day or the last day. Matter of fact, let me tell you a little bit about the Jewish tradition here. For 7 days, the high priest would take a gold pitcher and he would walk down to the spring of Gihon, and he would scoop up some water, and he'd walk all the way back up the hill. He would come up to the temple, and he would pour the water down the steps of the temple. And he did that 7 days. On the 8th day, he didn't do that. And that's where the Lord picks up. On the last day, this would be the 8th day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, the priest did that to remind the people how God provided them water from the rock. And so the picture before us now in Exodus 17 is what the Lord Jesus is talking about in John chapter 7. So God tells Moses, you take the rod which you struck the river, the Nile, with in Egypt. The rod speaks of God's authority. And so Moses is using God's authority to bring plagues down on Egypt. Now God says, you take my rod, your rod, which was God's authority, and you strike this particular rock, one particular rock that I will show you at Mount Sinai, and water will come out of that rock, and it will save the lives of my people. They can drink from that. And so the Lord picks it up in John 7. Well, I am the manna. In John 6, I am the rock that God smote at Calvary. And as a result of that sacrifice, the living waters which come from the Spirit of God, notice it's not just a river, it's rivers. Abundant life. Life coming from God, ushered to us through the Spirit of God. And again, it's through believing. So we have these wonderful pictures in the first part of Exodus 17, picturing the benefits of the cross and the fact that we can have forgiveness and be restored to God. And then we can have satisfaction in life because we experience God's life. We experience the life of Christ. We're baptized into that resurrection life, and the Spirit of God then ushers out of us all these blessings. I think it's, now I'm going to get into the subject of the flesh, but it's important that we understand the basis for conflict. So God has brought his covenant people out of bondage of Egypt. He's brought them out of Egypt, a symbol of the world. He took them through the Red Sea, wiped out their enemies, and now he set a table for them in the wilderness, and he wants to have fellowship with them. It is very interesting then that we don't read of any conflict, any fighting by the covenant people of God until they ate of the manna in Exodus 16 and they drank the water from the rock. How important is it then for us to experience salvation in Christ and then the fruitfulness, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives in overcoming the flesh? There's no way. We saw that yesterday. The flesh doesn't mortify the flesh. Saul couldn't kill Agag because Agag is a symbol of the flesh. He's an Amalekite, and King Saul is a symbol of the flesh. The flesh will never mortify the flesh. It can't do it. But Samuel, the spiritual man with the Holy Spirit, he hacked Agag into pieces. No mercy. Mortification of the flesh. So, let's start now in thinking about God's grand prerogative, his grand blueprint for dealing with the flesh. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose up some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Okay, and we'll pause our reading there. Now, I explained, I think it was yesterday, so again, pulling down the imaginary map, here's God leading his people out of Egypt down into the Sinai Peninsula, down to Mount Hor, Mount Sinai, where he's going to have this one-on-one encounter with his people. Before they get there, the Amalekites, who in the wintertime dwelled at the very south part of that peninsula, they were coming back north now. It's in the April time frame, and they're heading back north to the highlands, and that's where they would graze their herds and so forth in the summertime. It's cooler, more grass. And so as they're coming north, they meet about 2 million plus trespassers on what they consider their homeland. They were a nomadic people, but these were trespassing people. And so we read in Deuteronomy 25, Moses recounts this 39 years later about the Amalekites and how God wants to punish them and have them wiped out for what they did. They snuck around on the backside of the children of Israel, and those who were weary and lagging behind, tired, those are the ones the Amalekites slew. And so God recalls that 39 years later through Moses, his servant, as the Israelites are getting ready to come into Canaan. So the first point here is we're having God's thinking now about the flesh. Is God does not recognize the perceived rights of the flesh. The flesh likes to assert its rights. But the flesh really has no rights from God's perspective. The Amalekites were asserting their rights, perceived rights. The second point, which we've already talked about, is there was no fighting against the Amalekites until God's people had eaten the bread from heaven and had drank the spiritual water from the rock. And we have no opportunity to defeat to overcome the nastiness of our flesh nature unless we first have fed on Christ and we've been born again. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we'll learn tonight, we can mortify the lusts and deeds of the flesh. You know, right now, through the whole world, there's only two groups of people. Saints and ain'ts, right? Those who've been justified in Christ and forgiven of their sins, and those who haven't. Only two groups of people. The more we're caught up with Christ and his word and yield, the more powerful we'll be in Christ, not following the flesh, not following the world, resisting the attacks of the enemy. So God doesn't recognize the perceived rights of the flesh. And we also see God's people they have no ability to fight against the flesh until they have fed on Christ and they have the power of the Holy Spirit within them. The third point is from the scene before us. Moses tells Joshua, you take a few men, and we're going to have a war with Amalek tomorrow. I'm going to be up on the hill. And it's a beautiful scene, isn't it? Here's Moses up on the hill. He's got the rod of God over the scene below. The rod of God is the authority of God. And so he's up on the hill making intercession. And then Joshua is below with the sword fighting the Amalekites. And so the third point is this. The victory below is determined by the intercession above. The victory below is determined by the intercession above. We have the wonderful opportunity to come right into the throne room of the universe and seek help in a time of need. We read that in Hebrews chapter 4. Matter of fact, we're invited to come boldly before the throne of grace. Isn't that incredible? We have no idea the Shekinah glory of God. I mean, I think of the people who got a vision of the Lord, Ezekiel, Daniel, John. As soon as they saw the glory, they hit the deck, the ground as dead men. How awesome that must be. We were just thinking about Philippians, the book of Philippians this last week at the workers' conference, and in Philippians 2, talks about how Christ humbled himself, not thinking too much of his glory, his being, his deity, so to speak, not thinking too much of that position, laying aside his glory, still being fully God and so forth. He became a man for the humbling and suffering of death for us. But that's not the end of the story. Then God exalted him for finishing the work and gave him a name above every name, a position above all position. He actually acquired a new glory that he didn't have before. He always had his intrinsic glory. God can't change. And he had the moral glory we can see on every page of the Gospels, just permeating the sweetness of God. But then he has this earned glory for finishing the work. And it says this in Philippians 2, he has a name above every name, and every tongue, every knee shall bow to him, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Now, that word confess in the Greek, that verb, is in the middle voice. That means that the subject is the one doing the action, but the subject is doing it on its own behalf. At the great white throne judgment, after the millennial kingdom's over and all the wicked are raised up in resurrection, everybody's going to go through a resurrection. There's a resurrection and eternal life, and there's a resurrection and eternal damnation. And at the great white throne judgment, all those souls in Hades, the wicked, are raised up to stand before the Lord, and they are going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's in the middle voice, which means they do it in and of themselves. If they were forced to do it, it would be the passive voice. So think of this. Hitler is raised up. Nero is raised up. And when they see the Lord in all his glory, in and of themselves, they say, he is Lord, right before they're cast in the lake of fire. Now, how awesome must God be? How awesome is our Lord? We can't even imagine it in these bodies. How fantastic. And so, here we have this opportunity to come right into the Shekinah glory of God boldly to receive help in time of need. And so that's what's being pictured to us. We talk about Psalm 22, wonderfully pictures Mount Calvary where Christ gave his life as a good shepherd. And then we have Psalm 24, which is Mount Zion, picturing the chief shepherd bringing his people back into glory. But in between the two mounts is the valley, right? That's where the valley of shadow is at. And that's where the great shepherd leads us through. You know, things don't grow up on tops of mountains very well. The fruitfulness is down in the valley. And there's times that shadows can scare us, but they really can never hurt us. It's all fake when you're walking along with the Lord. And so it's wonderful to go on with the Lord through this life knowing that he is able to do abundant and do beyond anything we can imagine and bringing us through that valley for him. So Moses is up making intercession. Joshua, which is pictures the Lord Jesus. Actually, Joshua means Jehovah's salvation. That's exactly what the name of Jesus means, Jehovah's salvation. And so you have a picture of Joshua, the Lord Jesus, fighting the Amalekites and among his people, fighting the Amalekites and the intercessions being made up above. Well, our enemy is not the atheist and the agnostic next door, right? What do we battle? What is our enemy? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, it's spiritual wickedness in high places, the heavenly places. He mentions that 5 times in the book of Ephesians. We have no power down here to do anything. And I believe that all beneficial spiritual exercise begins when the believer chooses to rest in Christ and gets up in the high places. The only way we're going to do battle with spiritual wickedness in high places is to get up in the high places and rest in Christ and let Him do the victory. So we have the wonderful intercession of Christ pictured, and it isn't that Christ is among His people right now in the church age fighting the enemy and dealing a deadly blow to the flesh. He's within His people. But see, in the Old Testament, it's Joshua among His people, swinging the sword and landing the deadly blows. So it's a wonderful picture. Moses, by the way, is 80 years old at this time. And I don't know if you've ever tried to hold anything over your hand, you know, like a hammer. Man, if I'm hammering above my head, about 2 minutes is it, and I'm done. I got to, you know, get the blood going again and then come up. And here's Moses making intercession over the battlefield all day long. So if we're going to see victory in our lives, we're going to have Christ's help. Amen? We have no strength here at all. The Lord told His disciples in John 15, He says, without Me you can do nothing. But in Philippians 4 we read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 13. So that's the reality that we have to come into. The flesh can't mortify the flesh. If I want to deal a deadly blow, I'm going to have Christ within me. And the intercession of my great high priest that's in the heavenly places give me the power and enable me to do it. Notice the specific wording in verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek. Wasn't there other men with him? Sure, but that's not the way Scripture records it. Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Fourth point is the flesh must be brought under Christ's control. It must be mortified. We're going to talk more about that this evening. It's Christ or Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, which brings victory over the Amalekites. We get another picture of the same story a little bit later in the book of Joshua. Do you remember the scene when the children of Israel, they entered into Canaan, and they're engaging the enemy, they're driving out or vanquishing the inhabitants, the pagans. God's given them this land. And remember, they got tricked into making this covenant with the Gibeonites. Well, the five kings in the south didn't like Gibeah doing that, so they gathered their armies together, they moved north, and they come against Gibeah, and they're going to wipe them out. The SOS goes out. Joshua gets it at Gilgal. And so he gathers his men. It's the sun's going down. He marches his army about 20 miles to the west, uphill. They march all night. They get there in the morning. The light, the sun is just coming up, and they enter into hand-to-hand combat. Can you imagine marching 20 miles all night and then getting into hand-to-hand combat? And they fight all day. And the battle's going good, and they drive those armies down through the Ajalon Valley, and that's when Joshua says, sun stand still, moon stand still, and they fight for a whole nother day. And after about a 40-mile track, they vanquish the enemies, they conquer the five kings, and his men put those kings in a cave, and they wait till Joshua gets there. When Joshua gets there, he says, unroll the stone, unseal the cave, bring out those kings. And you remember what he had his captains do? It's kind of an odd thing, in a sense. He says, you make those men lay down on the ground, and then he had his captains walk on their necks. I can't think that sounded very good, right? But that didn't kill them. That was just the picture of the victory that Joshua wanted his men to share in. Because then it says Joshua pulled out the sword and killed them. Remember Joshua, Jehovah's salvation pictures the Lord Jesus. That's the same kind of victory that the Lord wants to share with us. Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 16, right? If you live simply and wholly in the Lord, He says, then the Lord will bruise Satan under your foot. It's the same kind of victory. So you see these things, these pictures all the way through the Old and New Testament. It's the same truth. So the flesh, point four, must be brought under Christ's control to have the victory. Then we read in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, point one, we saw that God does not recognize the perceived rights of the flesh. It's only what he thinks that matters. And we saw that God's people cannot have any victory over the flesh until they've eaten the bread of life and they're experiencing, they've drank from the spiritual rock and they have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. We saw that the victory below is determined by intercession above. That should encourage us to be in prayer. And we saw that the flesh must be brought under Christ's control. There's only one solution for the flesh, and that's mortification, the edge of the sword. The flesh only knows, I said this yesterday, two things, gratification and mortification. If you gratify it on Monday, it'll want more on Tuesday. The flesh is never satisfied. Now, let me just say this. Each of us have strongholds in our mind. They didn't get built up in a day. They're not going to get tore down in a day. They're patterns of thinking that are wrong. They don't exalt the Lord. They're not based on truth. They're fleshly patterns of thought. And we all have them. And so what we're learning, Paul tells the church at Corinth, you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If it doesn't agree with God's word, it doesn't pass that Philippians 4:8 test, you know, what is lovely, pure, wholesome, and so forth, then we pull it out because bad thinking leads to bad behavior, right? And so it's important that when we have a pattern of thought that's built up, it has this energy, that we start to resist taking thoughts captive. And I don't know if you remember, some of you are older, when I had recess and so forth in grammar school, one of the favorite things we liked to do was go out and play on the merry-go-round. Do they still have those in Canada? I don't even know. I think they quit putting them in because so many kids were getting broken arms and legs and stuff on them. You know, they're not very safe. And the whole idea is to get kids on that thing and you start spinning it up and you get it go as fast as you can. You want to get as many sick as you can. You know, that's the whole idea. It's kind of a very dangerous toy, or, you know, playground toy. So a stronghold in our mind is kind of like that merry-go-round with all that energy. It's there. It didn't get built up and it strengthened a day. And as soon as we realize a wrong pattern of thought and we're relying on the Lord, we start resisting. It's like we drag our feet and we resist. It's, oh, Lord doesn't want me to go there. But we got all this energy in the thought pattern. And as we resist and drag our feet, that thing loses its energy. And finally, one day, it stops. And we look up to heaven and we say, oh, what was all that about? But when it's got you, it's got you. It's got that energy. But when you resist and bring thoughts captive and just let the Lord mortify those things, eventually it loses its power and you're liberated. And we all need to be liberated. There's patterns of thought that just aren't right. Well, the fifth point is something that's very encouraging to us. Look at verse 14. This is God speaking. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Amen? There's a coming day when there'll be no nasty flesh anywhere. What will it be like to never have another bad thought about another person? To never be selfish? To never want our own way? To be able to praise and honor God unceasing and never tire of it. Never have our mind float around and gravitate to other things while we're singing and praising God. There's a coming day when the Lord returns and we're raised up with him. We get Christ-like bodies. Philippians 3:20 and 21 tell us. It's an incorruptible body, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. And at that time, the flesh will be absolutely eradicated within us. So when we trust Christ as Savior, the soul is saved. And we're saved from the penalty of sin. And through this whole life until death or resurrection and the rapture, there is this sanctification process where he is delivering us from the power of sin through this ongoing mortification process. But there's a coming day when there'll be a shout, a twinkling of the eye, and we're going to be raised up with Christ in a glorified body, and the body will be saved. The nasty flesh nature within us will be gone. What a grand day that will be, to be in God's presence. I think of that wonderful verse in Zephaniah 3:17. Now, I understand in its context, he's talking to the nation of Israel, the redeemed, when Israel is restored to him. And it says, actually, I'm going to read it. It's such a wonderful verse. I pray this will just encourage you. The Z books are right at the end of the Old Testament. You got Zephaniah, fourth from the end, Zechariah, third from the end. And in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, it reads, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save." Listen to this. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What will it be like in a twinkling of an eye? Everything that's ever caused you to sorrow, to have grief, to weep, will be instantly gone. And God will sing over you with rejoicing and gladness. The scripture says that we'll be so overwhelmed with the presence of God's goodness that we won't even be able to speak. We'll be quieted by his love. Oftentimes the things that we talk about are the things that burden our souls. But in heaven there won't be anything burdening us. We'll just be in perfect rest in the presence of ultimate love and grace and mercy. Hudson Taylor, I think many of you know his story. He was kind of a pioneer missionary into China in about 1850s. He founded the China Inland Mission. At one time he had 1,000 missionaries that he was overseeing. But his ministry cost him. He married Maria. They had 7 children, and 3 of those children died in China. He sent the four oldest back to the UK to be schooled. And shortly after the birth of their 7th child, which died, his first wife, Maria, also died. So there was a time that Hudson was in China alone. 3 of his children buried, 4 on the other side of the world, and his dear wife, Maria, after 12 and a half years buried. God in his grace brought another woman into his life, another missionary lady, and married, and she went on to the UK to take care of those older children. And then sometime later, it's quite a bit of time later, Hudson went back to the UK as well and was reunited with his wife. And he talks about that experience where they were riding in the back of a carriage and they hadn't seen each other for a very long time. And he and his second wife were in the back seat of the carriage and they were holding hands, and he said, "Neither of us could speak a word." And he quoted Zephaniah 3:17, being quieted in each other's love. That's what it'll be in glory. These are the hard days. These are the challenging days. These are the days where we get to send ahead all that counts for eternity, which will give us a greater appreciation of the Lord, a greater opportunity to worship, greater appreciation of heaven. And so we labor now for what's eternal. But there's the coming day when everything that has ever caused us torment will be instantly gone. What will it sound like for God singing songs over us of love? I can't get over that. What will that be like? And everything that's burdened our souls is gone. So, point five, there's a coming day when the flesh will be utterly removed. There'll be nothing in the eternal state, the day of God, that has any rebellious tendencies towards the Lord. All that will be dealt with. All that will be destroyed. But verse 16 reminds us, and this is the sixth point, until our death or the rapture, we're going to continue battling our Amalekites. Generation after generation, there's not going to be any alleviation of that until God's grand prerogatives have been served and he takes it away. Let me just review these things. Again, God doesn't recognize the rights, the imposed rights, the perceived rights of the flesh. We aren't able to have any success in battling the Amalekites until we've eaten the manna, the bread from heaven, and we've drank from the rock, the spiritual water. Victory below is determined by the hands of intercession above, the holy hands interceding before the throne of grace. The flesh must be brought under Christ's control. It must be mortified. Ultimately, God is going to remove the flesh. It will be dealt with once and for all forever. But until then, we're going to battle it from generation to generation. And all that is from Exodus 17. Isn't that great? Father, we just thank you for being such a good God. We thank you, Father, for even way back in the Old Testament, showing us these patterns and things that are so well explained in the New Testament. Father, we confess to you that we can do nothing without you. We cannot have eternal life except through your Son. We have no strength to battle the flesh except through your Spirit, which we've received through him. And we just pray, Lord, that we would understand that we need to get up in the heavenlies and to draw from you in order to have victory down here below. We're just pilgrims and strangers. We belong where we're going. We don't belong where we're at. We're just passing through. Would you give us the heavenly vision to think about what could be if we just yield it to you and rely completely upon you, that you might have all the glory and that we might have such a wonderful eternal inheritance in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.